In studying God's Word, there are many passages of Scripture that have great difficulties. Indeed, the book that's before us is one such book. In looking at this book, there are at least three difficulties that we have to overcome before we can ever understand what is indeed being said here. One difficulty is, what is the purpose of this poetry that's before us? What's the nature of what's being written here? The Jews in Old Testament times and the church since that time have taken this book as an allegory of the relationship of Christ with His people, of the Lord with His people. In doing so, they have seen in this book things that are true about the Lord, things that are true about the people of the Lord, and have rejoiced in what is found here. But oftentimes, in stating this as an allegory, they have overlooked the fact that there's also history here. That there is a foundation for what's being said that historically happened. Oftentimes, in stating that this is an allegory, they pressed every figure to sometimes absurd lengths. So that oftentimes, in the petal of the flower, they find things that are unique there. Things that perhaps really don't exist in the relationship between God and His people. As a reaction to that, some have found that this is merely a love song, and that's all that it is. The song of love between the king and his bride, between the bridegroom and the bride. They say that would set a great example for any bride and bridegroom to follow after. But they would find nothing here of Christ and his relationship with the church. In between these two positions, I believe we have the truth found. This indeed is an historical account, I believe, of Solomon and his bride. But it is also an account of what takes place between Christ and His bride. Rather than an allegory, I would say that we have here a type of Christ. For instance, when you go to the Old Testament, you have in the book of Ruth, Boaz courting Ruth, Boaz redeeming Ruth. That happened historically. But in the way that it happened, as those events are recorded for us, we also have a picture of the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. You go to the Old Testament and you see Israel being brought out of Egypt. That happened. It happened exactly the way the Old Testament said it happened. God's people were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But that redemption happened in such a way that you and I would think of what Christ would do later. Yea, what He has already done. I believe then when we come to this book, we have indeed the love song between two people, the bridegroom and the bride. And in that love song, we have a type of Christ's love for His church. I think we're warranted in taking this book that way because we have a miniature Song of Solomon in Psalm 45. In the title of the Psalm 45, it's called the Song of Loves. Commentators go to the passage and say, this is a song concerning the king, Solomon, and his bride. But when you go to the New Testament and come to Hebrews chapter 1, there, the writer of Hebrews lifts a few verses out and applies them to Christ. In chapter 1, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, speaking of the Son. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom, speaking of the Son. So the New Testament identifies who the bridegroom is as being Christ. We come back and put that in Song of Solomon, or in Psalm 45. We realize then that the bridegroom and the bride are Christ and His people. Now we have the Song of Songs before us, a similar love song, supposedly between Solomon and his bride. And I believe we have here a type of Christ and His church. Also in the New Testament and the Old, we have the love relationship between the bridegroom and the bride set forth to the people of God. As an example of what Christ is to His people. So husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Ephesians chapter 5 says. And so we have here then one difficulty solved. When we realize that this book, yes, is an example of the bride and the bridegroom's love one for another. But it reaches a higher plane in that it gives us an example of Christ's love for His people and His people's love for Christ. Another difficulty in the book that commentators find is how many participants are really involved in this book. Historically, most would say there are two. There is Solomon and the Shulamite. Solomon's name means peace. The Shulamite, her name comes from the same root, also meaning peace. If he's the king of peace, she would be the princess or the queen of peace. Most would find two actors in this book. But recently it's been common to find three actors. The shepherd, who is married to the bride, the Shulamite, and Solomon, who is trying to take the bride away from the shepherd. In that case, the shepherd would be a type of Christ. The Shulamite would be a type of the church. And Solomon would be a type of the evil one trying to remove the shepherd from his bride. I don't hold to the latter position. I hold to the former position. But in the text before us, it really doesn't matter which position you take, because the view before us is that between the bridegroom and the bride. There is a third difficulty in this book. It's not so much in the Hebrew as it is in the English. Oftentimes in English, we have a hard time discerning who is the one doing the speaking in the book. Is it the bride or the bridegroom? If I were to address you this morning and say to an individual, "You do this," I could use the word "you" in referring to a woman or to a man. Because in English, there's no difference. In Hebrew, there is a difference. When you address someone in the second person, you said "you." You, if addressing a male, use the male pronoun "you." If addressing a woman, you use the female pronoun for "you." So it's very clear in the Hebrew who is being addressed. And therefore, if you know who's being addressed, you know the one who's doing the addressing. As you go down, for instance, through chapter 1, verses 2 to 7, you have the bride doing the speaking. Verses 8 to 11, the bridegroom is speaking. Verses 12 to 14, the bride is speaking. Verse 15, the bridegroom speaks. Verse 16 and 17, the bride speaks. And yet I dare say in some of those verses it wouldn't quite be that apparent in the English. Chapter 2 and verse 1, who's speaking there? "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." It's the bride. Chapter 2, verse 2, the bridegroom speaks. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, the bride speaks. Verse 7 is a controversial verse. It says, "at the end, tell he please." That would seem to indicate that it's the woman speaking. But actually, the Hebrew says, "till she please." That either indicates that the bridegroom is speaking concerning his wife, or the "she" there has reference to the love. Do not awaken her or him until the love awakens them. And so some would take that as the bride speaking, some the bridegroom. From verse 8 down to verse 17, though, we have the bride speaking. And that's our text this morning. The bride speaking. And she's speaking concerning the coming of the bridegroom. Something that all of us anticipate. Something all of us desire. It is our desire this morning that our Lord would come to visit His church again. That He would come in this new year and grant us a reviving. That He would come as He came in the Great Awakening in this country, as He came in the Second Great Awakening, and manifest His glory to His church. This morning, then, I want us to focus on this idea of a Lord returning to His people. The first thing I want us to note is the relationship of the Lord with His people. It's stated basically in the word "my beloved." You find that throughout this Song of Solomon. In verse 8 she says, "the voice of my beloved." My beloved. This is not the only place this word "beloved" occurs in the Old Testament. But it's not the usual word for love. This is the word that we get David from, the name David from. His name means beloved. He was the one who loved God. God was seeking after a man who would seek after His heart, after the Lord's heart. David was that man. And David, throughout his ministry, demonstrated his love toward the Lord. In the battles for the Lord, he showed that he loved the Lord. In his zeal for the Ark of the Covenant, he showed his love for the Lord. In his desire to build the temple, he showed his love for the Lord. From that root comes this word, "my beloved." And she addresses with this term of endearment this one to whom she belongs. "I am my beloved," she says, "and He is mine." The church could say, "I am Christ, and He is mine." And that would be true. But you know, that statement would be true of a slave with the master. The slave belongs to the master. And to some extent, the master belongs to the slave. It would also be true of some marriages where you could say, I belong to this one and he belongs to me, but there's no love there. But that's not true of the relationship between Christ and His people. I am my beloved's. He loves me. He esteems me. He has my good in mind. He desires me. The relationship shows the love in this term, beloved, the beloved one. We sang this morning, I am my beloved's and He is mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into His house of wine. That stanza of the hymn comes from chapter 2. You'll note in verse 4 it says, He brought me into the banqueting house. And if you have notes in the margin, you'll note that literally says in the Hebrew, He brought me into the house of wine. I am my beloved's and He is mine. I'm the poor, vile sinner, but He has brought me into the house of wine. And down through the ages, the church has rejoiced in this great truth. This relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. We belong to Him and He belongs to us. Now, although we have this relationship that indeed is showed by the term being used here, it doesn't mean that the relationship is never tried. In the verse that we read, verse 16, it says, My beloved is mine and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. That's the trying of the relationship. We belong to Christ and He belongs to us. But where is He? It says He feedeth among the lilies. Or literally this is saying He's pasturing, He's shepherding among the lilies. He's not there. There's a distance between the bride and the bridegroom. She confesses, He loves me. But she also confesses, He's not here. He's among the lilies. He's taking care of His flock. And as individuals and as a church, we have known what it is to confess, yes, I love the Lord, and yes, He loves me. We have this relationship. But His presence is not felt here, perhaps today as much as it was before. Where is your Lord? He's feeding among the lilies. He's busy taking care of His sheep. But He's not here. Three times she expresses in this book the fact that she belongs to her beloved, and her beloved belongs to her. The second time she says this is found in chapter 6 and verse 3. And again she makes the same statement. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feedeth, He shepherds among the lilies. He's not here. Some would say, perhaps in mocking, if He loved you so much, why isn't He with you? If indeed this one you delight in is so in love with you, so enthralled with you, where is He? Chapter 7, she repeats again, I am my beloved's in verse 10. But look at what she says. I am my beloved's, and His desire is for me. He desires me. There may be reasons why He's gone. There may be reasons why there's a distance between my beloved and me. But His desire is still for me. There's not a believer here this morning who at some time in his own heart hasn't had to argue this through. Yes, you know this relationship is true. I am my beloved's and He is mine. But you also know there are times when He seems to be far away. And you have to argue, He feedeth among the lilies, but His desire is for me. He desires me. Later on in chapter 8, some of the brethren come mocking her. And they said, well, you know, if you were a wall, we could make you desirable to your husband. We could put armaments on you that would dress you up and please your husband. And with great boldness, she says to them, I am a wall. And I have found favor. I have found peace with my Lord. I am my beloved's. His desires for me. And there are times, I say, in your life as an individual and mine, and as our life as a church, when we have to come to the Scriptures and take what the Scripture says, even though our experience may not witness to that. Now, we're not living as the Christian scientists live, in a fairy tale world, trying to make things real that are not real. You know, you're sick, and so you tell yourself you're not sick, and you go around trying to think you're not sick, even though you really are. That's not the Christian walk. But there are things that are real in the Christian walk that you and I can't see, that we can't touch, that we must take by faith. And when our Lord is gone from us and we can't lay hold of Him and His presence isn't there, we have to be bold and say, His desire is for me. Why? Because the Scripture says it is. I am my beloved's and He is mine and His desire is for me. The Apostle Paul gloried in that great truth. Galatians chapter 2, he says, "The life that I now live in the flesh, how do I live it? I live it by the faith in the Son of God who loves me." He loves me. Now, Paul looked at his circumstances. There may be times he said he doesn't love me anymore. When he's drawn out publicly and his back is stripped and they start beating on him with the Roman cat of nine tails, that's not a pleasant thing, yet it happened to Paul five times. And if he looked at his circumstances, he could say, maybe the Lord doesn't love me anymore. Look at how much I'm suffering. You and I have a comfortable home, but Paul many times was on a ship and the ship was shipwrecked. And he could say, maybe the Lord doesn't love me anymore. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to come into the city and have the whole city and up in arms against him, calling for his head on the platter. I say, if Paul looked at the circumstances, there are many times he could draw back and say, well, I have this relationship, but he doesn't love me anymore, or he's off taking care of someone else, he's not concerned about me. Paul says, that's not the way I live. I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me. Later on in the letter to the Corinthians, he says, the love of Christ constrains me. It moves me. I think upon that daily. That Jesus Christ desires me. He loves me. There's not a one of us this morning who doesn't at some time or other have to come back and argue this through. My circumstances are such, but the Scripture says clearly that He loves me. He's concerned about me. His desire is for me. Someone would say, well, yeah, but you know, you're under the chastening hand of God right now. My friend, chastening is always out of love in Scripture. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Even His chastening is out of love. His desire is for His people. You and I have never felt the rod of God's chastening as it is really due us. Why, one sin would condemn us to hell forever. None of us have ever felt that. The chastisement of our peace, Isaiah says, fell upon Him. Upon Him, upon Christ. All the chastening comes our way is out of love. The bridegroom loving His people. The relationship of a Lord with His people is expressed in this word, beloved. And this relationship is often tried. But then we have the return of the Lord for His people. And in verse 8, we have this statement by the bride concerning the bridegroom's coming. The voice of my beloved, behold, He cometh, leaping upon the mountain, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. In a sense, every one of Christ's coming is characterized here in these words. In His first coming, first it was preceded by His word. The Word of God predicting that He would come, how He would come, when He would come, where He would come. The statements are all in place. The Word was coming from a distance, as it were. It had been settled for 400 years, but the voice was there. And the people were anticipating, He's coming. He's coming. Yea, when John the Baptist came on the scene with great boldness and power in his preaching, the people mistook at times the Baptist for this one who was coming. And John had to turn their eyes away from himself to the Christ who was yet to appear on the scene. The voice of one coming. Then there are the signs. We see Him standing by the wall, looking forth at the window, showing Himself through the lattice. He comes quickly and suddenly to His people. And certainly the Lord, when He came on the scene the first time, suddenly appeared among His people. Suddenly came to the temple of which He desired. We could consider the second coming of Christ. And how that too has been preceded by the Word, by His voice. It's been 1900 years, but the Word of God is true. He is coming again for His people. And while we wait, He comes closer and closer. And then suddenly He appears. Quickly appears like a thief in the night. He's there, showing Himself to His people. But this morning I want us to consider that spiritual coming of the Lord. When He comes among His people. For so He is desired to do. In John 14:21, our Lord said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Jesus says, "I will come to my people individually while they're keeping my word, and I will manifest myself to them." In Matthew 18, verse 20, he says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. When they come together corporately as a body, as a church, I will manifest myself to them." When he comes, what is it first but that we hear his voice, the voice of my beloved? He's a long way off. But you hear the command tugging at your heart. Come and pray. Perhaps you don't feel much like praying, but you come. And in the time of prayer, suddenly the Lord comes and he's there. He's real. He quickens you. And it's as if you're speaking as a friend to a friend, face to face, in the time of prayer. You know, you hear, read the Word and meditate upon it. And the Word of God comes to your heart, instructing you to read the Word. But it's not as if the Lord is right there. And so you take the book open, you begin reading the Word. And somewhere during the time of that reading, while you're keeping that command, the Lord comes quickly and suddenly and begins to minister to your heart. And it's as if every word on the page is for you. Every syllable is yours. What has happened? The Lord has come, as He promised. You hear the command that you're to get up and witness. But perhaps you don't feel much like witnessing. Yet because the command is there, you hear the voice of the Beloved. And you go to witness. And there in the midst of your witnessing, all of a sudden the Spirit comes. And Christ is manifesting Himself to you again. You know you ought to come to the house of God. The Word of God makes it clear. And yet for one reason or another, the heart is cold and you don't want to come, but you respond to the voice, and then all of a sudden, suddenly the Lord comes. It's no longer the house where God's people meet. It's the house of the Lord where the Lord meets with His people. My beloved is like a rower, a young hart. Quickly He comes, leaping upon the mountains. He desires to be among His people. He desires to meet with you. He desires to meet with me. And suddenly He comes. Look at what it says in verse 9. There's still a distance between Him and His beloved. "Behold, He standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing Himself through the lattice." There's a wall separating. In some sense, you could say He's unseen. There's a window that still obscures. There's a lattice that still does not give us a clear view of Christ. Paul says, "We see through the glass darkly." We're viewing Him. He's there. There's that wall between us and Him, but He's there. And we now look through that window, we look through that lattice, and we behold our Savior. I say, if you're a child of God for any length of time, you've known what it is in the place of prayer. You've known what it is in the reading of Scripture. You've known what it is to come together among God's people. Because you've heard His voice, you come, and then all of a sudden He comes. You're not so much conscious anymore of those around you. You're not so much conscious anymore of the house that you're sitting in or the position of your kneeling. What you're conscious of is the fact that He is there. And although there's still some obscurity to your view, nevertheless He is there behind the wall, looking through the window, appearing through the lattice. Not only does He return for His people, but in His returning He also rewards His people. You see in verse 10 down through verse 13 the reward that He gives to His people. First He gathers the people, and then He blesses the people. "My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." Rise up and come away. Twice He says that. Verse 13 at the end. Arise and come away. Now in His first coming, we find that He gathered His people and then blessed them. His delight when He was on this earth the first time was to gather the sheep in. He was the one who told the parable that the shepherd who has 99 and loses one, what does he do? He puts the 99 in the safe place and he goes out and he gets the one. And our Lord was busy gathering in the sheep. Genesis 49:10 says, "Unto him shall the gathering the people be." And it was true in His first coming. The blessing is stated here. The winter is past. The rain is over. The flowers appear on the earth. Certainly that was a time of blessing when He came. They came to Christ and they said, "Why don't your disciples fast?" Do you remember His response? "Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? I'm among the people. The time of winter is past. The bridegroom is here." Time of blessing. John the Baptist, referring to Christ in John chapter 3, called himself the friend of the bridegroom. And he said that he rejoiced greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. The bridegroom is here. Later John would doubt concerning Christ. And he would send several of his disciples to Christ concerning whether or not he was the one who was coming or whether they should look for another. And Jesus responded to the disciples, "Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. And to the poor the gospel is preached. Go and tell John the winter is past. The bridegroom is here. Flowers are now appearing. It's a time of singing, a time of joy." The sick didn't stay sick in our Lord's presence. The dead didn't stay dead in our Lord's presence. In the first coming, you could see that it was a time when He gathered the people and blessed the people. You know, in the second coming, it's the same way. He's coming one day and He's going to show Himself. There's going to be the voice from heaven, "Arise and come away." It's going to be directed toward His people. "Arise and come away." And then there are going to be changes in the earth. The winter is past. The flowers are going to appear. The time of hardship is gone. And the new day appears. Some would say a millennium. Others would say a new heavens and a new earth. But all are agreed. Everything changes. Everything changes when He comes to gather His people. But this morning we've been considering His coming among His people in a spiritual sense primarily. And the first thing I would note that when He comes, He brings His people to Himself, for He's the Lord. In any revival, it's Christ exercising His authority, where He comes to you and He says, "Arise and come away with Me." In revival, it's Christ on the throne, not man. I had a professor once that said that we're so organized in Christianity, we couldn't have revival because the Lord couldn't fit it into our time slots. He was saying that tongue-in-cheek because he knew that when revival came, our time slots would be blown apart. Duncan Campbell said that when revival came to the Isle of Lewis, it was as if time ceased to exist. They were up all night praising the Lord, throughout the day praising the Lord. Their times of work were just times of joy, where they were anticipating getting away from work and getting back to the house of prayer where they might meet with their Lord again. When the Lord comes among His people, He blows upon our programs, and we seek earnestly after Him. Have you ever known that in your private time? You come to the Word, the Lord manifests His presence, and you forget what's going on around you. He says, "Arise and come away with Me. Let Me take over." There have been times in this church service, I know, on many occasions, when Mr. Cairns will preach and some would say he gets carried away. But the Lord is here. And he may preach an hour and get done and say, "I preached too long." And the people's response is, "Preach on." The Lord is here. And He's speaking. And He's ministering. And He's talking to us. And we don't want to leave. He's come and He said, "Arise and come away with Me." The Lord has come and He's taken His people away with Him. When He comes, all His blessing comes with it. The winter is past. The winter, the time of cold-heartedness. The winter, the time when the nights are long and the day is short. The winter, the time when everything dies and there is no growth. The winter when the times of rains come and rather give refreshing, the rains instead tear up the ground, wash away what little life there is. The Lord comes and He says, "The winter is past. It's gone. I'm here. In place of the winter, what is it? Beauty. The flowers appear on the earth. When Christ is among His people, how beautiful His people really appear to the world. His presence transforms His people. And they are what they ought to be. It says here, it's a time of singing. A time of singing. Is that not the case when revival breaks out? Look at your hymn book sometime. Note the hymns that were written in times of awakening. Charles Wesley writing the time of the Great Awakening. great hymns coming out of those times. It was said that the gospel was sung into the people's heart as much as it was preached into the people's heart. When Christ is among His people, there's times of singing. Times when they want to express their joy to Him. Have you ever been overwhelmed with the Lord's presence to the extent you just want to praise His name? Whether it be in a church service or... Has that ever been your testimony? He is there. And I desire to praise Him with all my being. It's a time of singing. It's a time of satisfaction. It says here that the trees bear fruit. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs. The vine with the tender grape give a good smell. That which we need to eat, that which we need to drink is now there. It's prevalent. Christ is among His people, and His people are satisfied. The good smell, the aroma of life. That aroma of life goes out to others, and they can't understand why you're so enthralled with Christ. They don't see the beauty in Him. They don't desire His presence. Church is just another meeting for them. They can give or take on it. They can be there or not be there. But God's people, that's not the case. They desire to meet with Him. And when they would meet with Him, there is this aroma of life that flows from that meeting. To some, Paul said, it's aroma of death. They don't really like the smell. But to others of God's people, they see that others have met with Him. And that aroma draws them to Christ as well. You'll note at the end of chapter 4 and verse 16... the prayer is, awake, O north wind, come, thou south wind, blow upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. There is a church desiring that the Spirit of God would blow upon him and that this aroma would flow, even to the extent that the beloved would desire to be among his people. Time of singing. The winter is past. Blessing has come. All tied up with the coming of Christ to His people. This is a new year. We looked at Wednesday night concerning the fact that the Lord is a fountain of life. This morning we're looking at the truth concerning the fact that He is our bridegroom. Do we desire His presence? Do we desire Him? If not, then there's something wrong with us, because He is desirable. And those who know Him truly desire Him. But if there's no desire for Christ in the heart, then there's something wrong with the heart. Heart needs to change. Perhaps the thing that's wrong is that we're not His bride. I dare say that's the great trouble in many a church in this country. They don't desire Christ's presence among them. They're not His bride. Give them a big crowd, a lot of money, a lot of activity. That's all they want. But Christ, no, no, no. Why, if He comes, He might rebuke our sin. If He comes, He might exercise His lordship. Wreck our party, as it were. But that's not true among His bride. The bride's chief delight is that the bridegroom would come and demonstrate His love for her. Is that your desire in this new year? Individually, then in the place of prayer when you meet with your Bible open and pray that you might every time meet with Him. Is that not your desire? When you come here to the house of the Lord, is it not your desire that we would meet with Him, that we would indeed know the fountain of life, that the winter would be past and we would come and be clothed with Him, that the flowers would appear, that the singing would come forth, that there would be life among God's people? Is that not your desire? If you're the bride of Christ, I know that is your desire. Then what do we do in the time when we know we're in the winter? What do we do in the time when we know that He's far from us? In these last few verses of this chapter, we have instructions given for us what our response ought to be when we find ourselves in the time of winter. First, in verse 14, we pray for His presence. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. When you're in the time of winter, whether it be in the private place or the public, what ought to be our heart's response is, Lord, come again to your people. You're what we desire. We want you among your people. We want to behold your beauty. We want to see your countenance again. We want to hear your voice. If that's not your desire this morning, I say there's something wrong. Perhaps you spend all your time in the winter and have never been in the spring. Perhaps you've never been in His presence. But if you're one of God's people and the wintertime comes, it comes to us all. In that time, it's a time that we need to seek His face and pray. Just before Martin Lloyd-Jones died, they interviewed him. Christianity Today did. And they asked him about revival. What do you think about revival? And he said, well, basically, there are two thoughts on revival. He said, there's the Nettleton school, who believe that when the wintertime came, I'm putting this in my words now, when the wintertime came, you prayed. Then there's the other school that says when the wintertime comes, you organized. He says, I'm of the former school. I believe when the wintertime comes, it's time for God's people to pray and seek the Lord's face. That was true in this country in the early days. That's why a man like Cotton Mather spent in 1 year 60 days in fasting and prayer. That's why he spent 20 nights where he was up all night seeking the Lord's face. What was he desiring? That the winter would flee and the presence of the Lord would come. The presence of the Lord would come. Those who really desire His presence know there is a means to grace, a channel in which the grace flows. And one of those channels is prayer. When it's as if the Lord is busy taking care of His flock somewhere else, and you desire His presence with you, then, my friend, call upon Him that He would come and manifest Himself again. Verse 15 tells us something else we ought to do. It says, take us the foxes and the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Literally, the word take is the word for seizing, laying hold of. Lay hold of the foxes that spoil the vines. Not only pray for His presence, but purify the walk. Those things that are destroying your fruitfulness, those things that are taking away from you the blessed presence, destroy those things. Get rid of them. Lay hold of the foxes. Seize them. Don't let them run loose. Those lusts, those passions, those things that would spoil the fruit that should be born among the people of God, lay hold of them. Rein in the lust. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. And then lastly, verse 16 and 17, hold fast your profession. Hold it fast, because He will come. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. He's pasturing among the lilies until the day break and the shadows flee away. He's coming back. Because our Lord delights to be among His people. He delights that. Now the mockers say, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And we know He's coming back a second time. We know that. And those mockers will be put to flight. Because He loves His people. He desires His people. But this is also true in the spiritual sense. He loves you. He desires you. He wants to bless you. Whether it be privately or corporately. And when the time of winter has come, when the mountains of Bether, the word Bether there literally means the mountains of division, the mountains of separation. There are mountains between us and Christ. He's over in the valley feeding among the lilies, shepherding among the lilies. When that time comes, pray that He would come again. Purify yourself and hold fast to the profession that I am my beloved's and He is mine. And when He deems best, the day will break. Shadows will flee away, and He'll make Himself known unto His people again. Let's pray. If this morning your heart's desire is not that Christ would be among His people, if you can go through day after day after day after day and you don't desire Christ in His presence, then, my friend, something is wrong. Something's wrong. Either you're yet dead in your sins, or you're backslidden to the state that you've lost your taste for the things that are good. This day, let me invite you to come to the bridegroom and seek His presence. Call upon Him for His salvation. Call upon Him for His restoration. If you say, I'm one of His people, and my sins, as far as I know, are all under the blood, but I don't know His presence now the way I've known it in the past. Will my friend bring that to the Lord? He's the one who manifests Himself. Bring that to the Lord. Cry out unto Him, Lord, come and show me Your countenance again. Lay hold of those things that have been robbing you of your joy. Rein them in. My friend, never lose sight of the fact that He does love you. He does love you. I am my beloved's, and His desire is for me. May God give you grace to pray that even this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this day giving Thee thanks that even in this love song between the bridegroom and the bride, we have illustrated for us Christ's great desire for His people, His coming to His people, His desire to bless His people. Lord, we're thankful that He loves us. We would this morning confess unto Thee that we love Thee. And yet with Peter, we would be ashamed to be too bold. For we know the times that we have indeed sinned against Thee. The times we have turned our backs on Thee. The time when Thy presence was put before us and we turned away. Lord, to our own shame, to our own suffering. Lord, we do confess this day that we love Thee. We love Thee because You have put that love within us. The Holy Spirit Himself has shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. And we rejoice this morning in Jesus Christ. We would ask in the remaining part of the service, when we gather at Your table, that You would manifest Your presence to us in an unusual way. We cry as one man, Lord, come among Your people again. We know You're shepherding Your sheep. We know that You're ministering in other flocks, which all belong to Thee. But Lord, we desire that You minister here as well. Lord, You love Your people. You desire Your people. We have found peace in Your sight. Lord, this morning, come among Your people and do us good. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.